We apologise for the poor quality during the following recording of a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This was due to a fault in the original recording process and is beyond repair. However, we have digitally reprocessed the audio and we hope that you'll find the message helpful and enjoyable.
I want to call your attention this evening to the chapter that has been read to us, namely the second chapter in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And I say deliberately that I want to call attention to the whole chapter rather than to one particular verse or text. But if there are those amongst you who like one verse in particular, we might as well select the 10th verse. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But I really do want to consider the whole chapter with you, because, as I'm hoping to show you, the Apostle deals with one theme, and one only, in this chapter. He keeps on repeating it in every single verse. And it is because I'm anxious to direct your attention to this particular theme that I'm calling attention to the whole chapter tonight. Now, this is a very modern theme. That's the marvelous thing about the scripture. It's always up to date, always contemporary. And I want to show you this evening that here the great apostle deals with what in many senses is the most urgent problem and question confronting the Christian church at this moment. Let me put it to you like this. I think there are some three things that are characteristic of the modern men which must amaze us and come as a problem to us. There are these. The first is that amidst all his perplexities and problems, and they are truly stupendous and alarming, wars and possibilities of wars and so on, and the whole state of society in every country throughout the world, the amazing thing is that modern men, faced with such problems and dazzled by them, refuses to consider the only solution to them, namely the one that is to be found in this book. He'll listen to statesmen, he'll listen to philosophers, he'll listen to poets, he'll listen to anybody, but he will not listen to the message of this book, which alone can deal with his problems. That's one extraordinary thing about the modern men. The second thing which is extraordinary about him is this, that he is obviously a hero worshipper. Modern men is prepared to stand for hours to get just a passing glimpse of a film star. They'll stand in the rain in order to do so. They're always ready to turn men into heroes. We've had examples of that recently. I'm not here to criticize that. There's nothing wrong in hero worship. But what is astonishing is this, that the modern man who is so interested in remarkable and unique personalities has such little interest in the greatest figure, the greatest personality that this world has ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange? And the third thing which characterizes the modern man, and the three things of course belong together, is this. Modern man is interested in great events, any remarkable, unique happening. This is one of his great characteristics. And yet, while that is true of him, it is equally true to say of him that when he looks at or is confronted by the greatest and the most unique event that has ever happened or ever can happen, namely the death of the Son of God on the cross on Calvary's hill, he passes it by unconcerned and with contempt and with derision. Now this is, I think, something which is really remarkable. This obvious contradiction in modern men. How he contradicts himself at his most vital points. And the great question for us is to discover why this is true of him. And it is because that very problem is dealt with in this chapter that I'm calling your attention to it. Why does modern men not consider this message, the message of the gospel, and believe it and accept it and apply it? The answer, I think, quite simply is this. It is because his whole approach to this gospel is entirely and completely wrong. And because his very initial approach is wrong, obviously he's going to be wrong with respect to it in every single manner and every single detail. Now, I say the great apostle deals with that very subject here. Those of you who are familiar with this epistle, this first epistle to the Corinthians, will remember that very quickly and very soon in his epistle, the apostle takes up this matter. One of the first reasons he had for writing to the church at Corinth was that to his astonishment and amazement, they were tending to go back to and to revert to an old manner and style of thinking. He'd been there and had preached the gospel. They believed it, and the church had been established and founded. But he hears that so many of them now are reverting to an old way of thinking. They were going back to human philosophy, human wisdom. So he takes up this matter immediately in the first chapter in verse 17. Christ Jesus sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Then, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And from there, really, until the end of the fourth chapter, he simply deals with this one great question. He's astonished at them. He points out to them that if they persist in this way, they're going to make everything that he preached to them of none effect. The cross will be of none effect. Everything will be of none effect. They don't realize this. But the devil had come in a very subtle way, and he was undermining the whole Christian position by getting these people once more to go back to that old style of thinking. So, what we have here in this great passage, and it's because it's summed up so perfectly in the second chapter that I'm dealing with this in particular, we have the apostle putting before us the essential contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this present world. And my suggestion is that so many today not only do not believe this gospel, but reject it even without considering it, for the simple reason that they approach it in terms of human, earthly wisdom, and fail to see at the very beginning that it doesn't belong to that realm at all, but that it is altogether and entirely different. Now, this is such a vital matter that I don't apologize for taking you through it in detail. Let's start with human wisdom, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world as the apostle describes it. So this is the thing, of course, that is controlling the thinking of people today, and alas, it is not only controlling the thinking of those who are outside the church. It is controlling the thinking, it seems to me, of the vast majority who are inside the church. And here, I believe, is the great watershed that is going to divide Christian people in this century. We are on one or the other side of this great watershed. We either believe in God's wisdom revelation, or else we are submitting to the wisdom and to the philosophy of men. Now let's look at this human philosophy. You're all familiar with it. Let's put it in this form. It tends at the moment to take this scientific form. Human wisdom is always the same, but from age to age, it assumes different forms. And the favorite form at the present time is, of course, the scientific one. This is what's controlling people's thinking. People look to the scientist. He's become the new authority. Whatever the scientist says, people are prepared to listen to. Whatever a scientist may say on any subject, the scientist is the man of all knowledge, the man of understanding. So the great characteristic of this age is that it's governed by a scientific outlook. And I want to show you that it is because of that that they reject this gospel and so deny themselves the results of this great salvation. Now, what are the characteristics of this scientific outlook, this scientific mode of approach to all problems? Well, I needn't keep you with this. We've been told so much about it on the radio, on the television, and in the books that we're all familiar with it. The scientific outlook is an outlook which starts with man and his ability. It's all based on that, obviously. It believes that man's got the power and the capacity to understand everything and to conquer his environment. Now, how does this happen? Well, this is in its essence the scientific method, isn't it? You start by observation. This is the scientific approach, the scientific method. You look, you observe. You look at the universe around you. Then, having made your observations, you collect your facts and you put them together and you collate them. Then you look at them and examine them. And you discover that there are certain rules or certain laws evidently in operation. For instance, you see that every year you have spring, summer, autumn, winter, with a strange regularity. The scientist observes this, he notes it, and he discovers that there is a law here that produces this cycle. One thing leads to another, cause and effect, and so on. So, having started with observation, and I should have added, he also listens, he uses his ears, and he hears the sounds, and he collects them, and he coordinates them and collates them in the same way, and proceeds to analyze them in the same manner. Very well. Having done this, he arrives at a number of rules and of laws. They are commonly called the laws of nature. But he doesn't stop at that. He now begins to reason on what he's discovered. And he says to himself, if this cause leads to that effect, surely that in turn might become a cause which will lead to another effect. And so he puts up his hypothesis and says, I'll try to see what happens when I turn this into a cause. Will it produce that effect? So he makes an experiment. This is the essence of the scientific method, isn't it? You arrive, you see, at facts, and then on that you build up a theory. And then you test your theory. You make an experiment, trial and error. Take, for instance, these amazing things that have been done by your great country in these past years. This thing which has just happened of putting men onto the surface of the moon. How did it happen? Well, you see, it just happened like this. A man sent off a rocket and it went up so high. He then said, now, if I put another rocket into that first one and arrange that it should go off where the first one stops, it'll go up and there. Then if I put another one in that, it'll go up there. And on you go until you eventually land a man on the moon. Of course, it doesn't always succeed the first time. But this is the method, trial and error, experimentation, verification or falsification of your theories. And on you go with this method. And at last, you make your grand discovery, and you shout out your eureka. That is, I think you'll all agree with me, the essence of the scientific method. And the things that we emphasize about it are these. It is based on human ability, man's brain, man's understanding, man's power to experiment. It's based entirely on man's capacity. And it rarely believes that there is virtually nothing that is impossible to men. Some foolish men, I'm sorry to say, in England, and men holding high positions even in the University of Cambridge, haven't hesitated to say that man is soon going to become a creator, and God is no longer necessary, and so on. Well, there it is. It's based on human ability and experimentation and research and development, and at last you arrive at the desired result. Now, that is the essence of the scientific method. And the modern man is controlled by that outlook. That determines his attitude towards everything. And that is why he rejects this gospel. For here, you see, we have something which I want to show you now is the exact opposite of what I've just been describing to you. Let's note it together. I make no apology for taking you through every single verse in this second chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians again. Listen. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Well, why did he ever go to them? Did he go to them to join in the research team that was investigating truth or trying to discover reality? Is he a seeker and a searcher after the truth? No. Here's his word, declaring unto you. It's the exact opposite. It's not seeking. It's declaring. It's pronouncing the testimony of God. And notice at once that the subject matter is entirely different. I'll show you that in greater detail in a moment. And then he goes on in the second verse. For I determined not to know anything among you. He knew many things. He was a learned. He was an erudite man, this apostle. He deliberately decided and determined not to know anything among them, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You won't get very far in the modern world if that's your condition. Weakness, fear, much trembling. If you want to get on, you must be self-confident and assured. You must believe in yourself and in your powers. You must express yourself. Here's the exact opposite. Weakness, fear, much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, watch the negatives, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Just man's wisdom. What is it then? Oh, it's in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's a contrast, it's an antithesis in every single verse. It's not this human wisdom, it's the power of God. And then in verse 6 he appears at first to be contradicting himself when he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. But then, lest you think he is contradicting himself, he hastens to add, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but the contrast, absolute contrast. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It's altogether different. And then to make it absolutely certain that everybody's grasped this, he says, which none of the princes of this world knew. And remember when he says princes, he's not thinking so much of members of royal houses, the royal families. He means by the princes, the great men, the leaders in every realm and department of life. The great philosophers, the great thinkers, the great religious leaders, all of them, these are the princes. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now the princes of this world are not to be despised, they're able men. And the princes of this world are very able at recognizing one another. A great physicist recognizes another great physicist. A great philosopher recognizes another philosopher. A great scientist of any description recognizes a great scientist, a great poet, and so on. The princes of this world recognize one another. But the tragedy of the world is this, that none of the princes of this world knew him. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here is still the tragedy of the world. These great men, these able men, who seem to be able to do almost everything, when they were confronted by the Son of God, they didn't recognize him. They said, who is this fellow? Who is this carpenter? This nonsense about a redeeming death upon a cross. None of the princes of this world knew him. And yet these people were going back to the wisdom of these princes. They're doing exactly the same thing today. And then he puts it in a most amazing statement, as if he anticipated the modern scientific method. But he says, as it is written, I have not seen. Now, I told you just now that the first step always in the scientific method is observation. I was trained as a medical man, and I'll never forget what we had drummed into us as medical students. Our teachers used to tell us always, now don't rush at a patient and begin to examine them. Look at them first. Observation. It's the first rule in the scientific approach. But the apostle tells us here that it's no good. Eye hath not seen. Man's very proud of his seeing, isn't he? We're all proud of these giant telescopes that we've got in different countries at the present time. They can penetrate so far. We've got a marvelous telescope. I believe it's actually bigger than anyone you've got. That's good for your humility. In a place which is called Jodrell Bank in England. And it can see right into these immense distances. But you know, my friends, when you're concerned with this truth, your Jodrell Banks are useless. Eye hath not seen, and never can see. Not only the eye, but the ear is equally useless. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. And even your poetic imagination is useless. Neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The thing is entirely different. The thing you rely on in the realm of science is already ruled out of court here. It's useless. And then he puts it once and forever in this mighty statement, but God hath revealed them unto us. It isn't seeking and searching. It isn't research. It isn't trial and error. It is revelation. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then, here's a great question for the modern man. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. What does that mean? It means this. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? How does a man recognize a man? He does so because they've got the same spirit in them. A dog can be a very intelligent animal. But a dog never really knows and understands a man. Why? Well, because he's a dog. He has the spirit of a dog in him, not the spirit of a man. Before you can have true knowledge, there must be a correspondence of spirit. I can put this quite simply to you like this. There are many great scientists in the world, but they get nothing out of poetry. There are many great poets in the world, but they get nothing out of science. Why? Well, you see, if you haven't got the poetic instinct, or if you haven't got the scientific mentality, you're not able to understand the realms. There must be this correspondence of spirit. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. You see, this is the basic statement. And yet this is what the modern world is incapable of seeing. Man believes that he can arrive at any knowledge, every knowledge, but he can't, by definition. As a dog can never really know a man, so man can never know God in and of himself. The Spirit of God is essential. And then, to make it absolutely certain that we've all got it. Now, we Christians have received not the spirit of the world. That's no good. But the Spirit which is of God, in order that we might know the things that we arrive at as the result of research, no, that are freely given to us of God. You don't do anything about them. You just receive them in your utter helplessness. It's a complete antithesis in every sentence, in every verse from beginning to end. And then he goes on, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Isn't this the essential trouble in the Christian church tonight? That they're even handling theology in terms of philosophy. They're going back to human wisdom, and they use these great philosophic terms. They're speaking in the words that man's wisdom teaches. And it is a denial of the truth. For this truth can only be expressed in the words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now let me illustrate this to you again. Imagine a man who's been trained in the classics or who's a poet by nature, going into a scientific laboratory or trying to understand the way in which they're able to put these men up onto the moon and these extraordinary scientific formulae. The poor poet, it's all gibberish to him. It's nonsense. He doesn't understand it at all. He doesn't understand the language or the terminology. Or if you take your scientist, as I say, and put him amongst the classics or give him a great bit of poetry, he may feel it's nonsense, and music may mean nothing to him. But this is the very confusion that is characterizing our modern world. Men do not realize that you've got to compare spiritual things with spiritual. There is to every language or to every discipline its appropriate language. The scientist speaks in his scientific terminology. The poet speaks in his particular way. And these things cannot be missed. What would you think of a scientist, I wonder, who, anxious to propose to a certain young lady that she should become his wife, should send her just a list of scientific formulae? The thing is ridiculous. You don't make love in scientific jargon. You do it in words that convey love and that can be understood by the object of your love. But this is the whole essence of the modern confusion. They won't take these spiritual things in spiritual terms. They are handling them in scientific terms and philosophic terms, in terms of man's wisdom. But it's God's wisdom. And this wisdom can only be spoken in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But, he says, to make it abundantly clear, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. There it is. He cannot know them. Doesn't matter who he is. Why not? Because they are spiritually discerned. The type of Christian I can never understand is the Christian who is troubled and disturbed in his mind and spirit because, he says, all these great scientists are not Christians. Some of them proclaim they're atheists. And he's troubled about this, that these great men with their great brains should not believe the Christian truth. My dear friend, you shouldn't be surprised at this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. They were in the first century, they are still so in the 20th century. Doesn't matter how great a man he may be, nor however great his brain, if he is lacking in the Spirit of God, he cannot understand them, and they are of necessity foolish to him. The modern scientist who denies the gospel is confirming the gospel. But he that is spiritual, this man who is born again of the Spirit and has the Spirit in him, he judges or understands all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. When a man becomes a Christian, he becomes a problem to his friends. They say, what's gone wrong with him? There's some change in him. He's different. He's believing things he used to ridicule. Of course, he's not judged of any man. That's because he's now got spiritual understanding himself. And then to close, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? That's what we're talking about. That he may instruct him. And then, one of the most astounding things the apostle ever wrote, we, Christian people, have the mind of Christ. Well, I think I've established my contention to you, that in every verse in this chapter, the apostle has been showing us the utter, entire, and complete contrast between the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of God, and every form of human wisdom, even at its very best and highest. And yet, as I say, this is the whole tragedy of the world and of the church tonight, that as they did in Corinth, they're doing today. They're mixing these things up, and they're causing unutterable confusion. Some reject the gospel altogether because of their human wisdom. Others are turning the gospel into something that is of no effect. Even the cross becomes useless because they express it in terms of human wisdom and try to understand it in their philosophies. Now, this is the remarkable thing by which we are confronted today. The two things have nothing in common. They're altogether and entirely different. But why is this? Why should they be so different? Well, the apostle gives us the answer here in this one chapter. Why is the gospel, the message of salvation, essentially different from everything that belongs to the realm of human wisdom? And the answer is this. It is because it deals with a subject matter which is entirely and altogether different. The subject matter is so different, and so the method has got to be different. I've shown you the scientific method. What is its subject matter? Well, what is science concerned about? It's concerned about these gadgets, radio, television, rockets. That's its realm. It's all right, I'm not criticizing this. Thank God for all these modern inventions. But those are the things about which human wisdom is concerned and with which it is competent to deal. And it is able to do so. Thank God for it. All glory to these men and their great scientific achievements. But that's the realm in which they're operating. What's the subject matter of this gospel? Here's the question. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ about? Is it about these scientific matters? Of course it isn't. Is it about politics? Of course it isn't. What is the subject matter of the gospel? The apostle tells us in the very first chapter, in the very first verse of this chapter, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." The attested proof concerning God. What's the subject matter of the gospel? It is the blessed Holy Trinity. Did you notice it in this chapter? God the Father, Jesus Christ, God the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. This is the subject matter of the gospel. It isn't, you know, primarily about man. It's about God. It's a revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The great mystery of God. That's the subject matter of this gospel. And the apostle goes on to expound this and to unfold it. And the moment you realize that this is the subject matter of the gospel, you realize how utterly useless is all human wisdom, even at its best and at its very highest. Can a man by searching find out God? Can a man ascend into that eternal realm where God, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, dwelleth? The thing is preposterous. God is spirit. No man hath seen God at any time. It's impossible. And yet the modern man says, I don't understand this, and because it doesn't conform to the rules of my scientific outlook, I'm going to reject it. Oh, what a fool the modern man is. What a baby is, even in the realm of thought. Fancy bringing his abilities and his methods into a subject which by definition excludes it all. If man could understand God, he'd be equal to God. God, by definition, is altogether other. He's the absolute and the eternal, the everlasting God. That's the subject matter. And then, you see, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. And again, it goes on to elaborate that, you remember. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's the subject matter of our gospel, of our Christian message? Oh, it is Jesus of Nazareth. Well, who is he? Here is the mystery of mysteries. The wisdom of God in a mystery. Jesus, a man. And that's what the world said of him. This fellow, as I say, they dismissed him. The princes of this world didn't know him. They looked at him and saw nothing in him but a man. And so they rejected him and regarded him as an impostor. But who is this? Here's my message, says Paul. And here is something that eludes the highest and the greatest wisdom of men. This is the Lord of glory. Had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My friends, this is the subject matter of Christianity, the mystery of Christ, God and man, two natures, one person, the incarnation. Here's our theme. It's so entirely different from everything that man's interested in and is competent to deal with. Let me put this point to you in the great words of Charles Wesley in one of his great hymns. He puts it so perfectly, he seems to invite us to go with him to Bethlehem and to go to that stable and to look there at a little babe lying in a manger. Have a look at him, says Charles Wesley. Who is he? Oh, says the world, it's just a little babe lying in a manger. There's nothing to get excited about. Wait a minute, says Charles Wesley. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. Hail, incarnate deity. Here's mystery. Here's paradox. The maker and the creator and the sustainer of the universe lying as a helpless babe in a manger. This is what we're talking about. What's the value of your scientific formulae here? Where's your philosophy? Where's all the wisdom of this world and its scribes? How utterly foolish it is, and how mad is man in trying to unravel the mystery. The Apostle Paul never said he understood it. He stands back one afternoon and says, great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's it. It's entirely out of the realm of human wisdom, isn't it, in every single respect? And then he tells us about the death and the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The mystery and the marvel of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, says Isaac Watts, on which the Prince of Glory died. This paradox, this contradiction, Prince of Glory dying, madness, impossible, but it's happened. Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt. On all my pride of knowledge and learning and philosophy and all the law that I've gathered in the universities, it's ridiculous. The Prince of Glory dying. But this is the subject matter. The atoning sacrifice, God's way of redemption, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then he goes on to tell us, you see, that all this has happened for us. This is the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. All this has happened that we might be redeemed. The Son of God dies that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled unto him. And the Spirit is sent, and he comes and does his amazing work of regeneration and puts his Spirit into us and gives us an understanding that we never had. And so we have the mind of Christ. This is what the gospel is about. And you see, the moment you realize the essential character of the subject matter of this gospel, you see how utterly monstrous and ridiculous and foolish it is for man ever to come with his wisdom and learning and understanding and apply it to this. She's already gone astray. And that is the whole tragedy of the world and of the church at this moment. My dear friend, we must make this perfectly clear. When you come into the Christian church and listen to this gospel as it is in truth, you've got to realize that everything you are outside in the world is of no value here. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your natural ability is, doesn't matter what your degrees and diplomas, your academic attainments, what knowledge you may have garnered, it's all useless. When you come into the realm of the church, the Pharisee is as helpless as the publican. The greatest sage is as helpless as a newborn baby. It isn't only the Apostle Paul who says this. Our blessed Lord said it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said it again. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And yet men will bring their human wisdom to this. The outsider does it, and he rejects it. Men inside the church bring their philosophy and their learning and their human wisdom and ability, and they make the cross of Christ of none effect through their philosophy. The great problem in the church at this very moment, it is the failure to see this deepest elementary thing, that the very character of the gospel makes it impossible for human wisdom ever to understand it or to be competent with respect to it. Let me sum up this again in great words by Charles Wesley once more. He looked at all this one afternoon, and this is how he put it. His mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries. Sound the death of love divine, is mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. What is the subject matter? The apostles put it in their 10th verse. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What is it? Well, the Spirit is as such as all things, yea, the deep things of God. The abysmal depth of the wisdom of God, the deep things of God, is mystery all, from beginning to end. And you notice the boldness of Charles Wesley, who can explore his strange design. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to found the depths of love divine, is mercy all. What's man to do about it? Let earth adore. And then he says, let angel minds, all you seraphs and archangels, let angel minds inquire no more. You might as well give up, says Charles Wesley. You'll never understand it. It's a mystery to you, this manifold wisdom of God, the deep things of God. Very well, my friends, you see, it is because of the subject matter of the gospel that human wisdom is utterly incompetent and should never enter into this realm. I close by making this remark. Isn't it astonishing that men and women are annoyed by this instead of thanking God for it? You know, we ought to thank God that the gospel is as it is. But men want to understand, and they bring their minds and their abilities, and if I don't understand it, I'm not going to believe it, they say in their utter folly. Oh, this is the tragedy of men. His ultimate trouble is intellectual pride and conceit. He glories in himself instead of doing what Paul has told us at the end of the first chapter. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Why should we thank God that it is as it is? Well, I'll tell you. If this gospel and this salvation were something that depended upon man's wisdom and knowledge and capacity and understanding and power, well, then it would only be a salvation for a very few great and exceptional people, wouldn't it be? What if you did have to know philosophy and science in order to understand salvation and receive it? Well, you know, just a handful of men would be saved, and the rest of us would be irretrievably damned and lost. Thank God that his way of salvation is so utterly and entirely different from ours. Human wisdom and science postulate ability in us and endeavor and seeking and searching and striving. What does this demand of us? Simply that we know that we are paupers. Simply that we repent and admit and confess that we've got nothing at all. That we're blind and lost and damned and hopeless and helpless. Oh, the tragedy that men should object to the most glorious thing about the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation and not the power of men. Because it is the power of God, there's hope for all of us. And you see how ridiculous the thing has become. So many today in this and other lands seem to think that unless you've got this great understanding and can read philosophy, you can't understand the gospel. Well, if that were so, what would be the point of sending foreign missionaries to the heart of Africa or to the Australian Aborigines? What's the point of sending people to preach the gospel to men and women who can't even learn an alphabet and have never read a word in their lives and cannot follow any kind of argument or disputation? The thing would be ridiculous, it'd be useless. But you see, that isn't the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, and the Spirit reveals it is his power, it's not our understanding, it's the power that he gives to us that enables us to understand. The whole basis of the missionary enterprise is that this is the revelation of God and the Spirit of God, that these things are freely given to us of God, and we but receive them in our utter absolute helplessness, and then proceed to understand them and to enjoy them. You see, this is an utter contradiction of the gospel in every single respect the moment you begin to think of it. And this, I say, is the final tragedy of the world. The apostle puts it, you notice, like this. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And this is what we've got to say to the world tonight. The world is proud of its wisdom, proud of its understanding, proud of its achievement, proud of its great scientific method. But you know where it's going to bring it? The apostle has told us it comes to naught. Nothing. Nothing. The planet will be wonderful, but in the end, there'll be nothing. It comes to naught. Emptiness, void, vacuity. Yet men hold on to their wisdom and reject this great and glorious gospel, which is the wisdom and the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Why is it that men reject such a gospel? And I'm afraid the answer is but too plain and clear. It is because they feel that it insults them. They want to understand. They want to rely on their own abilities. And they hold on to it. And here they are with their world in flames, going to hell. And yet they still hold on. They won't admit. They won't come down. They won't accept this. Any fool can do that. And they have their learning, advance of knowledge and of education. We have to deny it all this day. We can't commit intellectual suicide. And so they will not accept it. And so their world goes on hurtling itself from disaster to disaster. And it will end in the final doom of nothing. It is all because of men's pride. Let me close by quoting to you that great hymn of Horatius Bonar, in which he's put it all so perfectly. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and drink. Stoop down, thou thirsty one, stoop down. You remember the invitation? He invites us to drink. Why won't the world do this? Well, the explanation is given in the verse. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down. That's it. Stoop down and drink and live. Everything the world needs tonight is there. The fountain was opened on Calvary's Hill. There is the water of the word of life, everything you need. But you can't drink of a fountain standing erect. Before you can drink out of the fountain, you've got to bend on your knees. You may lie prostrate on the ground. You've got to stoop down. And drink and live. The moment your parched lips touch the cooling stream, everything is changed. But the modern man, he won't. He prefers to stand and stagger on his feet in his inability and go to hell, I say, rather than just become a little child and stoop down and drink and live. If only he did, he'd be able to join Horatius Bonner in saying, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. My dear friends, this is the great question of the hour. Are you banking and basing your whole position on human wisdom and understanding and knowledge? Or on the revelation of the wisdom of God, finally in the Lord Jesus Christ, made known to us in this infallible Word of God? And the tragedy of the folly, putting human wisdom and understanding against the deep things of God. May God apply his message to us that we all may know that we are ready to be fools for Christ's sake. If any man, says Paul in the next chapter, will is to be wise in this world, let him become a fool and believe this gospel, become a little child, that he may be made wise.